Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. This is God's word, about God's word. Give your attention to it. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Well, here we are again at the beginning of another year. I'm continually amazed at how fast time seems to go. Is anybody with me on that? Like, are you just amazed that it's New Year's already? My sort of running joke when people say to me, I can't believe it's Christmas, I can't believe it's New Year's, I say, well, don't worry, it'll be next Christmas before you know it. I feel like I wake up on Monday morning and by the afternoon it's Friday. It just seems to go by so fast. Like, 1 minute children are babies and the next minute they're all growing up. When the calendar flips from one year to another, it's a reminder to me that life moves fast. But it's also an opportunity when we go from one year to another, it's also an opportunity to sort of hit the pause button a little bit. It's one of the reasons why I love to come to church on Sunday and worship with you on the Lord's Day, is because it's just like a pause button in the week where we just stop and we turn our attention to the Lord. And the new year is sort of like that. It's an opportunity, it's this brief moment where we can sort of hit the pause button and stop and reflect on life. It's a moment for us to take stock as we think about another year that has flown by and the year that lies ahead. And that's why I've sort of made it my habit over the last few new years to call our attention to the importance of reading our Bibles daily as we move through life. And I've sort of resolved that every New Year's we would turn to Psalm 119 and we would look at one section of Psalm 119. I've calculated if I do this once a year, I think I've got about 18 years left to make it through Psalm 119. So, by God's grace, we'll move through one stanza at a time. But Psalm 119 is just tremendous. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. You find it's actually right in the very middle of the Bible. If you ever take the time to divide your Bible in half, you'll find Psalm 119 is right in the middle. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about God's word. And just like it is important for us to eat every day in order to sustain our bodies, it's important for us, for our souls, to be reading God's word every day with the goal of reading God's word from cover to cover. I say this every year, and I'll continue to say it every year. Every Christian should be reading the Bible from cover to cover on a 1 or a 2 year plan. To be people of the Word. And I know that's a challenge. I know it's hard. It's easy to set aside daily Bible reading. It's easy to become discouraged when we fall behind in our reading plan. I can't tell you the number of people who come to me, they start off with good intentions, and then they get behind in their plan, and they sort of just give up. I get it. I've been there. In my life, I failed at making it through the Bible cover to cover many, many times before I actually made it. And what I can tell you is that even though it's hard, even though it can be discouraging at times, it is worth it to build that habit of reading God's Word daily in your life, to make it from one cover to the other in 1 or 2 years. It's worth it because God's Word is a priceless gift, and He has given it to us for our greatest good. So that's why we want to turn our attention this morning to Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. If you have your Bibles, open them to that passage once again. In the Pew Bible, it's page 607. And in these verses, we meet the psalmist. We learn something about the psalmist here, the one who's writing this. And what we learn is that he knows and he believes that God's Word is his treasure. As Christians, we are to be people of the Word. And in these 8 verses that we're looking at this morning, it shows us something of what it looks like to be people of the Word. We can be known for many things. We can be known for many good things. But the one thing that, if we were going to have a reputation for something, the best reputation that we could possibly have is to be known as someone who knows the Bible and lives the Bible. I can't think of anything better to be known for than that. And I hope as we stand at the beginning of this year that that is something that you want in your life. And so I hope that you will give your attention to what these few verses have to say to us. The first thing that we see in this text is something that is absolutely essential for us if we're going to be people of the Word. It's this, that people of the Word know their need. Human beings require many things to survive from moment to moment, and God made us that way on purpose. He made us to be people who need stuff so that we would ultimately see that our greatest need is Him. People of the Word know their need. There are two areas of need that the psalmist points us to in verses 17 and 18. Let's look at the first together in verse 17. He says this. This is his prayer. It says, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. When you hear the word bountiful, what comes to your mind? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. When I hear the word bountiful, what comes to my mind is the picture of a lot of something. I think of Christmas dinners. How many people enjoyed a good Christmas dinner through the holidays? Wow, some of you got left out. That's sad for you. That's sort of what I think of when I think of the word bountiful. You got turkey, and you've got stuffing, and you've got gravy and mashed potatoes, more than you could possibly eat. And I got to tell you, it was great. And that's the sort of picture that should come to our mind when we think of the word bountiful, and that's what's intended here. But it's intended here in a different way than we might think at first. We might think at first when he's asking for God to deal bountifully with him, we might think at first that he's asking for an abundance of things like wealth and resources and just to be well known and rich and all these things. We might think of that. But instead, look at what he says. He says, deal bountifully with your servant so that I might live and keep your word. In other words, he's saying, if God does just enough to keep him alive so that he can obey what the Bible says, then God has provided for him in abundance. He has dealt bountifully with him. That is a radical way in which to view life. How often do we sit down? You should do this once in a while. Sit down and consider how much the Lord does from moment to moment, just so that you can have another breath. Just so that my heart can take one more beat. And why does he do all those things? There are literally millions and millions of things happening in the universe to make our next breath possible. And God is doing it all. Why does he do that? He does it on account of his great mercy, which is new every morning, new every moment. What an amazing way to pray, to recognize our desperate need of the Lord and see his bounty in the most basic things, and want that prayer to be answered in the most basic way so that we might live under the authority of his word. It's an incredible way to pray. He continues the prayer in verse 18. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." You know, any human being who has eyes and a capacity to read, any human being who has those things can open the Bible and read it. It's possible for us to open this book and read it and think that it's just another ancient book like many others and put it up on the shelf to collect dust. Lots of people do that. It's just another book written by people. It's possible to think that we believe the Word of God and open it and read it and be affected very little by it, or even be bored by what we read in these pages. It's possible to open this book. Lots of people do this. It's possible to open this book and pick and choose verses for the purpose of twisting them to fit our own agenda. We can do that. It's possible to do those things. And the one who's praying this prayer knows the dangers of his sinful nature. He knows that his own will be blind to the glories that are in God's word. And so what does he pray? He says, "Lord, open my eyes." One of the greatest helps we could ever have in our lives as Christians is to become keenly aware that we are people in need. I was reminded earlier this year of how fragile and weak I am. I injured a nerve in my shoulder blade earlier this year, and the pain was incredible. It was like a knife going into my shoulder blade, and I immediately lost about well over 50% of the strength in my right arm, and it still hasn't recovered. I'm still pretty weak in my right arm, and so I, like I always do, maybe some men in here can relate to this. When you hurt yourself, you don't go to the doctor, right? Is anybody with me on that? It's like, thanks, guys, appreciate it. But the pain was so bad that after about a week, I had to relent, and I went in for some physiotherapy, and they gave me exercises, and they cracked and crunched me, and after about 3 or 4 weeks, the pain was gone. It was amazing. I could never have done, and this is going to be used as ammunition against me the next time I hurt myself. I know that's true, but it's okay. I could never have done for myself what they did for me. The pain and the weakness made my need clear. The same thing is true as we approach God's word. If we fail to see our need, if we fail to appreciate the problem of spiritual blindness, we will just see this as another book. And we will open it and we will read it and we will see nothing that makes us marvel at the living God. As the calendar turns from one year to another, we would be wise to plead with the Lord like we are people in need. Open my eyes. Deal bountifully with me so that I might keep your law. We need God's abundant grace in our lives just to be alive and have the opportunity to keep his word. More than that, we need him to act kindly towards us so that the veil might be lifted from our face, so that we might be able to see the awe and the wonder that is in the pages of this book. If we can see that, then we'll be able to see that reading this book is more than just about information. It's more than just gaining information so that we can quote Bible verses or know things about the Bible. It's more than that. Reading this book and knowing this book is about being in a relationship with God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the primary motivation for knowing and living out what the Bible says. We can see that in the next two verses here. We can see that people of the Word live like they want to be with God. Believers want to know the Scriptures because we want to draw close to the Lord. People of the Word live like they want to be with God. Listen to how the psalmist thinks of himself here in verse 19. He says, I am a sojourner, still talking to the Lord. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. We should have two ideas in our minds when we hear the word sojourner here. One idea is the idea of a temporary stay. And the other idea, the second idea that we need to have in our minds is that we are strangers in a foreign land. The word that's translated sojourner here is the exact same word that's used to describe Abraham in the book of Genesis. Remember, God chose Abraham to leave his home, leave your father's house, and go to a foreign land, a land that I will show you. And he lived there as a stranger, as a sojourner, with the promise that you and your descendants will inherit the land. The whole time Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, he lived in a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling. It's like he wasn't there for a long time. That's the idea of living in a tent. And he lived amongst a foreign people while he lived there. Now, the writer of this psalm is picking up on that idea. But it's interesting, when this psalm is written, the one who's writing it is living in a time when Israel, Abraham's descendants, they did own the whole land. They actually inherited the promises that God made to Abraham. And yet, he still calls himself a sojourner here. He says, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Why does he do that? Because as good as it is to live in a permanent home, as good as it is to live in the land of Israel during the time of David and Solomon, it's a temporary situation. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 11, pointing to the example of Abraham again, and he uses the exact same language that we find here in Psalm 119. He argues in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham living in the land of Canaan as a sojourner is about Abraham looking forward to living in a city that has its foundations and whose designer and builder is God. No matter how settled we may be in buildings and in culture, human beings are temporary residents on the earth. We're sojourners. If there's anything the rapid passage of time teaches me is that the Bible is true when it describes us as a mist and a vapor. It's not a long time that we are here for. And the Christian knows that his real citizenship is not in Canada or any other nation on the earth. Our real citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners on the earth. And look at how the psalmist applies that knowledge to his life. He says, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. To that he adds this in verse 20. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The temporary nature of his time upon the earth drives him to a constant desire to know God's word and live it out because he wants to live in the city of God. I have a number of friends who are missionaries, and whenever a missionary decides to go to another country or they have this burden for a people to go and live in a foreign country, one of the first things that they do is they start to learn the language and they start to learn the customs. Why is it when you move to a foreign country, why should you learn the language and why should you learn the customs? Because if you don't do those things, what it says to the people who are living there is that you don't really want to be there. You could care less about learning their language and their customs. You're not from there, and you don't want to be there. Brothers and sisters, that is an easy trap to fall into, spiritually speaking. It's easy to say, I've got all these important things to do. I don't have time to spend in God's Word. Or to think to ourselves, you know what? God is all about grace. I don't need to care too much about how I live or how I think or how I feel, because He's going to forgive it for me. He's going to forgive me for all that anyway. The problem there in that thinking is not a shortfall in the grace of God. Grace abounds beyond our sin, according to Romans 5:20. That's a great truth. No matter how much you sin in the past, in the present, in the future, God's grace is greater than all your sin. And if you're trusting in Christ, you're forgiven and made right with God. The shortfall in that thinking is not the grace of God. Jesus paid it all. Our only hope as Christians is that we are forgiven by trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to make us right with God. The depths of God's mercies are beyond what we can understand, and that is a glorious truth, and it is the steadfast hope of everyone who belongs to Christ. The problem with justifying laziness and evil desires by appealing to God's grace is not a lack of grace, it is the lack of a changed heart. A changed heart, a heart that is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, loves the things of God because his desire or her desire is to live with God forever. We learn and live this book because we want to be with God. You see, the true Christian is both forgiven and transformed by the grace of God in Christ. We can never earn our way to heaven, but we can, brothers and sisters, we can live like we want to go there. You know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go today. No! Let's not think like that. Let's live like we want to go there. That's essential to the Christian life. I'm a sojourner on the earth, so hide not your commandments from me. It's what it looks like to be people of the Word. But if we live like that, there is a cost. If we live like we love God's ways and we want to live them out, that's going to cause conflict with those who don't. That's the next lesson that we see in this text, is that people of the Word can be despised. Because God's laws are in conflict with what people naturally want, when we stand firm on the truth, we may find ourselves attacked, and we may find ourselves even hated on occasion. That's what it looks like at times to be people of the Word. People of the Word can be despised. Look with me at the observation he makes in verse 21. He says, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." This very easily could have been a plea made to the Lord, like we find in a number of places. It could have been, "Lord, rebuke the insolent. Lord, rebuke the accursed ones. Deal with evil people." We find that all over the place in the book of Psalms. But here, it's not a prayer necessarily, but it's a statement. It's an observation. This isn't an ask. This is what he's saying will happen or does happen. And by making this a statement rather than a plea, he turns this prayer into a statement of faith and trust in the Lord. Insolent people are people who are proud before God. These are the ones who say, "I don't need God and I don't care what he thinks." And that is why it says here that they wander from his commandments. Now, if we adopt the idea of moral relativism, we would not find ourselves on bad terms with such people. Moral relativism is the idea that you are free to believe and think and feel whatever you want. And whatever you think and whatever you feel and whatever you want, it's all good. Everything is good. That's the idea of moral relativism. And that idea has crept, sadly, that idea has crept into the church under the disguise of humility. People will say things like, who am I to say what's right and wrong? I'm just going to accept everyone's ideas about everything, and however they want to live is good with me, right? That sounds really humble. It sounds really compassionate. And it's likely one of the reasons why it's gained so much traction amongst modern people who still claim to be Christians or a part of the church. But if we stop and think about it for just one second, if we think critically about that idea, what we'll find is it's a repackaged form of pride. It's not humility and it's not compassion at all. At the end of the day, moral relativism is ultimately saying you don't have to listen to God. That's what it's saying. The view of verse 21 and the whole Bible is that God, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, gives laws out of the goodness of his nature, and those laws apply to everyone across the board. God's laws are not just for the Christian. They are for all people who live everywhere, and God will hold them accountable to it. The world would have you believe that the Christian view is arrogant for saying that everyone has to listen to what the Bible says. But listen, it's actually the other way around. The Christian view is actually the humble view. Just ask yourself the question, is it more humble to say, I am a creature who must submit to the Creator? Or to say, I can make up my own rules, and if there is a Creator, he better be okay with it? Which view is more humble? Which statement is humble? Which one is prideful? The humble thing is to say, I am a creature, and I must live under the authority of the Creator. Brothers and sisters, it is the height of pride to say, I don't have to listen to the one who created all things. Because that's true, the prayer of verse 22 makes total sense. He says, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. He is the object of scorn and contempt because he believes that God's laws are not only good to obey, but that they must be obeyed. When we believe that and we're willing to say it, people who want to live their own way will get upset and angry, and they will often say hurtful and mean things towards us. That's what it's like to be people of the Word. We see this if we rewind all the way back to the beginning of creation. We can see this clearly. Anybody remember who the first two brothers are named in the Bible? Anybody remember their names? Kids, you want to help me out here? What are the names of the first two brothers? Cain and Abel, right? Remember what happened? Cain and Abel came and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Remember that? Anybody remember how Cain felt about that? About his offering being rejected? He was not overly pleased with it, right? He was upset. What does God say to him? He comes to him and he says, look, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He points Cain to what's right. Now, what does Cain do? Takes his brother out in the field and kills him. Why? Because his brother did what was right and he didn't like it. That's ultimately why Cain kills Abel. The same thing is still true today. The sinful condition remains the same. Now, thankfully, God restrains by his grace. He restrains the sinful nature, and not everybody murders everybody. Thankfully. But the same distaste for the rule of God remains. Now, it's very important to say at this point that our aim in holding fast to the Word of God ought to be loving the Lord and seeking the highest good of others. If people have scorn and contempt for us just because we are rude and uncaring, then we're missing the mark of what the Bible teaches. We're missing the mark of this passage. This is talking about loving the Lord and seeing His Word for what it is, the highest authority for every aspect of life that applies to all people everywhere all the time. Making that claim is going to make us unpopular at times. even from people inside the church. That'll happen on occasion. And that's tough. That's hard. I've often thought to myself, in fact, I went through a period of time about 7 or 8 years long where every day I thought about quitting. Every day I thought about that. It's hard. And I've thought to myself many times, you know what? It would just be so much easier to throw in the towel and go along to get along. And I'm quite sure it would be easier for a time. But in the end, it would be nothing but misery. And that's why I'm thankful that the final encouragement of this text is here for us this morning, because the psalmist makes it very clear here that being people of the Word is hard. But he also shows us that people of the Word persevere with joy. Even though it may feel at times as though everything and everyone is against us, the goodness of the Bible remains unchanged, and we can be content in that. People of the Word persevere with joy. Having just prayed for the Lord to take away from him scorn and contempt, he writes this in verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. That likely indicates that things for the one who's writing the psalm are about as serious as they can get. Princes are plotting against him. That is, people who have influence and power in society. And if this psalm, as many old commentators think, if this psalm is written by the king of Israel, it means that these princes are plotting to remove him from the throne. Do you know how kings got removed from the throne in the ancient world? There's one of two ways. One was banishment and one was death. Death was the preferred method. So his life is likely in danger here. And the fact that he is feeling scorn and contempt, the fact that these princes are plotting against him, likely means they're having some success in getting their way. Likely means they're moving the ball forward and he's in real danger here. Things are looking really bad. This is one of those moments that examines the depths of a person's trust in the Lord. In these types of situations, we should find no surprises as the people of God. God is very clear in his word on things like suffering and hardship coming into the lives of people who resolve to follow his ways. Moments like the one that are being described here are opportunities to see the genuineness of saving faith worked out in practical everyday life. When things are looking bad, what does the servant do here? What does God's servant do? Even though princes sit plotting against me, he says, your servant will meditate on your statutes. The word meditate means to fix something in one's mind and spend time reflecting on what it means. When the situation is as bad as it can be, rather than turning away from the Lord in his trial, he wants to go deeper in his understanding. He wants his trust, he wants his faith to grow. He's persevering in the Word. That's what people of the Word do. They persevere. But there's more here than just simple perseverance. Listen to verse 24. He says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. This, I think, is the fruit of what he prays in verse 18, that God would open his eyes to see wondrous things in the Word of God. If we can see just a little bit of wonder, we can always see more wonder. We can always marvel at more of who God is and what he's done. But if we can just see a little bit of it, will delight in God's Word. And that's what we need most as Christians. What we need most as Christians is to see the treasures that God gives us in Christ are greater than everything else in the whole of creation. That is our greatest need. I love what Matthew Henry writes on this verse. He says, sometimes it proves that the comforts of the Word of God are most pleasant to a gracious soul when other comforts are embittered. What that means is that when times seem the worst, when things are really bad, God's word becomes most precious to his people. The more we delight in God's word, the more we hold on to it. You see, perseverance and delight, they're connected. How many kids are with us this morning who like to play video games? I know there's a couple for sure. Just hold your, if you're willing, hold your hands up really high. I know it's kind of scary. Really, guys? For sure you guys like to play video games. Okay, I get it. It's cool. Just ask yourself, and maybe some big kids too who've played video games in your lifetime. How many of you gave up playing the video game the first time you didn't make it to the end? How many of you gave up playing your video game the second time you didn't make it to the end? Or the third, or the fourth, or the hundredth, or the thousandth, or more? You probably didn't give it up, right? Why? Because let's be honest, video games are fun. We like to play them. It didn't matter that I just died in my video game 1,000 times. I'm going to play it again. Why? Because I delight in it. I enjoy it. Oh, that the testimonies of the Lord would be as sweet to us. Because that delight enables us to persevere. And if we persevere, we will find in the end that God's word has been the best of counselors to us because it leads to the greatest gift, which is eternal life in Christ. As we stand at the beginning of a new year, let us resolve to be people of the word. People who know that we need God to act bountifully on our behalf just so that we can take another breath or have another beat in our hearts so that we can obey his word. That's the bounty of the Lord. People who live like they want to be with the Lord. People who live like they believe that they're actually on their way to heaven and want to go there. That's what it looks like to be people of the word. People who, though they may be despised for holding on to what God says, persevere in faith, sustained by his word, because it is our great delight. What are you known for? What's your reputation in your home, at your workplace, among your friends? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, that it would be that we are people of the word. Let's pray. Lord, if we could see, if we could have in our minds all that you've done to bring this book to us, century after century, servant upon servant, spanning many years, spanning geography, spanning language, so that we could hold your word in our hands, hear from it, see the awe and wonder that you have for us in this book, making yourself known to your people. How could we have anything? If we can see those things, Lord, how can we have anything else but delight in what you've done? Oh, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.